Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you. I, too, appreciate the fine art of word navigation. And the navigation of thorns. Which, by the way, they still are here. All right. Well, it's better to experience a thorn than to be one, right? Really appreciate the sermonette message. Again, I'm amazed when they dovetail with the sermon. It's gonna end up that way again. So appreciate that. By way of introduction, though, I want to start by asking a question. Actually, it's a question that David asked, a very compelling one that we read about in Psalm 11:3. And he says this, or as he asks this, he says, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" The foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? David composed this particular psalm at a time when there were others around him that were counseling him to do something. In this case, to flee from his enemies. And if we were to read the verses that precede this in Psalm 11:3, his advisors actually say, "Hide. Go hide in the hills." And why did they do that? Well, it's based on just what we just asked here. Or it's part of the question, because they believed the foundations are being destroyed. The Expositor's Bible Commentary explains this particular word, foundations. And what does it mean? Well, they explain it as a metaphor. And it's a metaphor for just institutions and social and civil order. It's like the order that was established by God at creation. And we might think about it as the foundations of law, order, justice, how we treat each other. How nations even treat each other, how they treat their citizens, how they treat each other, that sort of thing. And to these advisors, it appears that God's justice and law was being replaced with anything but that. Human autonomy, problems, anarchy, these sorts of things. They were saying, "Look, it's lawless out there. It's lawless. It's lawlessness. Hide. We advise you to hide." Question is that, spiritually speaking, what the righteous should do? Is it? Or what can the righteous do when the foundations are being destroyed or compromised? That sort of thing. Should they hide? Well, as we'll see later in the sermon, David's answer is clearly no. But there's more to this. And as we also find here in Scripture, that this is certainly not the last time that this issue came up or will come up. It's not the last time that there'll be social problems. It won't be the last time there'll be civil disorder. It won't be the last time for any of those things. Also points to the future as well. So we look to end time events. But you know, there's a particular set, though, of events in history that leaps to my mind as relevant to this particular question here. And it involves the prophet Elijah. The events surrounding that, Elijah the Tishbite. And when we think of the name Elijah, we might think of a particular story that we find in 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings. Elijah, nation of Israel, man led by God, to enter this time of this conflict, spiritual chaos going on in the nation. He enters also suddenly, comes on the scene, begs, turn back, begs the people, turn back to God, turn the heart, return. Flee from this idolatrous thing that you're part of. And he's doing this at a time when some of the most foundational things of a nation were in ruin, or in the process of ruin. Of course, we find the pinnacle part of the story in the 18th chapter of 1 Kings, where there's this challenge, this contest, as it were, between God and the prophets of Baal. Challenge that would be quite visible before the people on Mount Carmel when it actually comes to a head. And Elijah just asked the most simplest of questions to the people. Choose. God or Baal? Which is it? Will you engage this, your relationship with God? Will you re-engage it after you've lost it? Or are you going to remain with this different attachment? What are you going to do? How are you going to choose? Well, the title of the sermon today is just simply the question, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do? And we're going to endeavor to answer that by just kind of going back and revisiting some history here Most of this, I'm sure, is familiar to many of us, but we're going to go bridge some of this history between the times of David up to those events, before and leading up to Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal. We're going to take a bit more specific look also at the Baal religion, the practices, the influence. How did this reach occur into the nation of Israel as it did? And we're going to focus more on Elijah himself as well, his example, but we're going to keep in mind this other bigger question. What can the righteous do in conditions such as these? What can they do? What can you and I do? And then we'll go ahead and after that we'll circle back to David, Psalm 11, as we just read in particular. We'll tie it together about some of the lessons that are just timeless about what happened then and what will happen even in our future. Let's begin with some history. Events well before Elijah's confrontation again with the prophets of Baal. In a time when things were difficult, but getting better under David, before they got much worse after that. Books of 1 and 2 Samuel, when we read those, they record the establishment, they record the reign of King David and Solomon, time of great prosperity in the nation, God's blessing so apparent from his promises according to his covenant that he had with Israel, and the purpose of that, I want you to be a special nation. I will bless you if you follow me. Things will go well if you do. And then, of course, things didn't when they started to, as we will see, a process of eroding the foundations, as we'll see through the history here. Because again, it does not mean that even in a time of blessings that there weren't an absence of challenges and setbacks. On one hand, we know David, right? How is he described? Man after God's own heart. Made mistakes, big mistakes, visible mistakes. Mistakes with big implications. But what else did he do? He sinned, yes, but what else did he do? He repented. He repented, he changed. When his heart wasn't right, he had godly sorrow, he turned. He turned back to God. Again, there were repercussions from what he did, for the errors that he made, but he's a man after God's own heart. But when it came to Solomon, again, we're going to see this process of erosion here. Wants to pay attention to that. Solomon began well, didn't he? But it ended different place. As so much the case with the spiritual decline of a leader, the nation will be influenced and feel the pains of that as well. Solomon, of course, brought upon himself the disfavor of God by permitting thinking, the customs of other nations to influence his decisions and way of life, and its effect on his people, or on the people. He allowed idolatry to invade the kingdom. For the most part, it came through foreign marriages. In this regard, marriages were commonly used as a seal of foreign allegiance. My daughter will marry your son, or my son will marry your daughter. And in that, we're going to align ourselves. We're going to align ourselves and make whatever compromises is necessary to bring about peace or some other way for the agreement to benefit us both. But it will require compromise, and that's the price of this alignment. Of course, he taxed excessively too, labor constrictions on his people, all for his own extravagances, things that are very clear in Deuteronomy 17 and other places that God warns against. As a leader, you do not do this. You do not oppress your people. You do not do these things. So what happened here is rather than remain distinct as God asked them to, I want you to be distinct. I want you to be separate. I want you to be a special people as compared to the other nations. Follow me and do that. Solomon did not. He became like the other nations. And so as we see and as we read through these things, we see the foundations of society starting to erode from what it's supposed to be. And of course, once you open the door to that, you know, the problems can so easily continue. When Rehoboam, Solomon's son, took over the throne of his father, the 10 tribes of Israel, all but Judah and Benjamin, sought a solution to this heavy taxation problem through the leadership of Jeroboam. Now, Rehoboam was a young man. He was accustomed to, you know, extreme prosperity, luxury. So he didn't want to cut back the taxes and the labor constrictions. No, actually, he amped them up. He acted more selfishly and foolishly, refusing the counsel of the older men to do so, and threatening to, again, to increase the taxes that he wanted, among other things. He wanted to include this lifestyle of a lavish court. And as a result, the 10 tribes seceded, and there was division in the kingdom, which is another mark of the foundations being eroded, continuing to be destroyed. Jeroboam then became king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and the problems continued still. Rather than seeking the glory of God and the benefit of his people, he followed his own agenda, established a substitute worship for his people, 2 new worship centers, one in Dan, one in Bethel. And as symbols for these new places, he made these golden images of calves. Syncretism of some of the other religious practices, adopting them, integrating them into the worship of God, likely paved the way for the introduction of Baal worship under Ahab and Jezebel in the time of Elijah. So yet again, you read this, and you're like, the foundations of what holds a society together are being eroded. They're being destroyed systematically. In the southern kingdom of Judah, there were occasionally kings who did good, like Hezekiah, right? But in the northern kingdom, there was no good kings of whom it could be said in the record of Scripture that they did what was right in the sight of the Lord. All 18 of Jeroboam's successors continued a substitute form of worship, which God held against each as a serious sin. The descriptive sentence, you probably are familiar with this, or some variation of it, where we read, after each king, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the sin in which he made Israel sin. We see that repeated over and over and over again in Scripture for most of Jeroboam's descendants. And not only were these kings evil, but there was a continuous decline. Scripture indicates that the next king was worse than his father. Now, with the rise of Ahab, the time of Elijah, things had reached an all-time low. Since the division of the kingdom, 7 kings had reigned, and all were evil. All of them. All were idolatrous. But with Ahab, idolatry reached an all-time high, even to the point of seeking to stamp out the worship of God altogether. Altogether. Well, how and why? Well, I think we know the story. Who did Ahab align himself with? Who did he marry? Jezebel, famed heathen princess of Tyre, daughter of Ethbaal, king of Tyre. Ethbaal, by the way, means with Baal. Jezebel may be considered the first great instigator of persecution against the saints of God. A real piece of work. Guided by no principle, you read and you listen, or you read through the lines of how she approached and attacked this. There's no principle. She was restrained by no fear of God or man, and very passionate in her attachment to Baal worship. She spared no pains to maintain idolatry in all of its entirety and all of its splendor. She was all in. And Ahab followed the poor examples of the kings that preceded him. So what does he do? He makes a pact, a marriage pact, for profitable political reasons. And so this weak Ahab allowed Jezebel to introduce this worship, this cult of Baal Melkart, into Israel. And this is not the first time, though, that Baal worship had made its way into the nation of Israel. The worship of Baal, which is a Canaanite a deity, had been observed by the Israelites in the days of the judges and before the establishment of the kingdom. We also read in Scripture how David had rid the land, of this dirge. But again, this has resurrected itself on a scale never seen before in the nation of Israel and at this time. And it was done with the backing of the civil government, the king. And not only was Jezebel persistent, she was highly dominant, had a lot of influence over Ahab. And Jezebel did not want Balaamism to coexist with the worship of God. Let's all be friendly together. You do your thing, we'll do our thing. She wanted to completely stamp it out, all the worship of God, which is, of course, precisely the way our adversary works. So what did she do? Well, Scripture shows she slaughtered every prophet she could get her hands on. When we read of Elijah, This is the environment in which he is asked by God to address. Elijah is in these very, very difficult times when things had eroded so far. People were renouncing their faith. There was moral decay, religious persecution. But what we find in Elijah is this illustration of what God inspired of and directed him to do when these foundations were being destroyed systematically. With that in mind, let's just take a little time and talk about the progression of the Baal religion and practices. Baal, again, this might be a refresher course for a lot of you. But Baal's a Semitic word. It means Lord, Master, Owner. It was the chief god worshipped by the Canaanites at the time of Israel's entrance into the Promised Land. The head of the Canaanite pantheon, if you will, of gods was called El, who was regarded as the father of 70 Elim, or gods, the most popular of those being called Baal. Why so popular? Well, Baal was considered the god of fertility in all aspects of life, human, animal, vegetable, production, prosperity, all from Baal. And who doesn't want that? Baal was also worshipped as the weather god, the god of storm, of rain, good crops. I'll hold on to that thought for later, by the way. You know, worship was then localized so that each area had its own Baal. Kind of Baal a la carte, if I can put it that way. For example, a name of a city or a place where Baal was worshipped was frequently added, which is why we see all these words, these variety of names in Scripture. You know, Baal Meon, Baal Hermon, Baal Hazor, Baal Zebub, Baal Marduk, and Baal Peor. In Elijah's time, Israel worshipped Baal Melkart, because this was the form of Baalism worshipped in Tyre. So again, Jezebel here, princess of Tyre, introduced this worship of Baal Melkart into Israel. And perhaps you're already thinking of this as I'm talking about it, but you know, it's also relevant to mention that Satan is listed as the spiritual king of Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 28. So let there be no illusions about who's behind this religion. You know, Baal worship included the following. There was offering of incense, burnt sacrifices, and I don't mean to be indelicate here, but Baal worshipped including the offering of a human sacrifice, children in particular. And another big focus of the religion was these licentious sexual activities, parties, things. They believe that is a form of worship, including sodomy. And the point I'm trying to make here is that when you get anything like the trappings of stuff like this, slaughtering of innocent children, licentious sexual activity, sodomy, all these kinds of things, it's part of their worship or just part of how they act, or a society that supports something like that, it's an indication absolute that the foundations have crumbled. They've crumbled. I have to look very far to see the clear parallels with our nation or societies even around the world today. I mean, let there be no illusions that as a nation, in spite of some recent efforts to stem the tide on some of these fronts that we see within some of the leaders of our nation, we are a nation with its foundations being systematically destroyed. It's a sobering thing that it's happening before our eyes. Let's remember, too, that in the Torah, first five books of the Bible, the law, which was the Bible in Elijah's time, God had a special purpose for Israel, to obey and be his people, to be a model nation. He promised them blessings, blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing, if they would. But he also said, if you don't, there will be cursings. And the way the curses work, they're progressive. Start small, build bigger. But something to keep in mind too, as we continue in the sermon, that the curses included the shutting up of the heavens. No rain, which meant no production, or limited very production only for a time before it comes to a standstill. Let's now transition to some highlights about Elijah himself. The Bible speaks of three Elijahs, or types of Elijahs. There's the actual Elijah, the man, Elijah the Tishbite, who we've talked about so far. And there's John the Baptist, who went before Jesus Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah, We read about that in Luke 1:17. The power of God worked with Elijah the Tishbite, also worked with John the Baptist. God's Holy Spirit being the power and essence of God. And this, with this, we also see how God inspired John's additional purposes, paving the way for Jesus Christ, as we would read in Luke 1:17, that there was a purpose too. It was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And we'll further tie this in later in the sermon. The third Elijah is mentioned in Malachi 4:5. Where God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." This is an end time Elijah figure or type, or to prepare the way for Christ's second coming. Diving into the details of the second and third Elijah, very, very fascinating study. Certainly encourage you to do it, but it'll be beyond the scope of this particular sermon. But let's recognize that Elijah was used powerfully and as an example to us in the past, and as well as something in the future, at a time that was so difficult for the nations, or for the nation of Israel. Let's go and turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. This is when the action sort of begins. Elijah proclaims a drought, but he doesn't do it just as a sort of general announcement. "Hey, everybody, there's going to be a drought." Doesn't do it that way, but he says it and proclaims it directly to King Ahab. And the clock begins for what will be a direct confrontation between God, the living and true God, and the prophets of Baal. Let's read verse 1 of 1 Kings 17. And it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" And we might also just want to jot down James 5:17. Maybe you're thinking of it already, which shows that the drought lasted for 3.5 years. Not only a drought in Elijah's time, but also a forerunner of something much bigger, a future end time drought during the tribulation, as referred to in the book of Revelation. We're not going to spend time there, but again, there's one that looks back to Elijah's time, and there's one that looks forward as part of what's mentioned in James 5:17. But as we just read, the declaration of this drought comes through God's prophet Elijah, who confronted a godless Ahab. Elijah the messenger. It is God who's actually challenging Balaam, or Balaamism, and the belief in Baal. But God also, in his mercy, does what? He warns. He warns before judgment comes. He warns. And God did this, or did so in this case, with a focus on one of the key things that the Baal, people who worship Baal for: rain. On the one side, you have Ahab, the king. Again, his government is backing Baalism as a king. You have the ruthless and notorious Jezebel. You have this, of course, impotent and false god Baal. And you got all these Baal priests and priestesses. On the other side was God and a single servant making this direct declaration, the prophet Elijah, a man of faith, deeply committed to God. And again, this is what was at a time when the very foundations of society were just being destroyed. Let's again revisit some of the events leading up to Elijah as a messenger here, challenging the prophets of Baal. And again, I just want to remind this question that we asked in the beginning. What can the righteous do? And as we further enter the story here, Jezebel not only brings in this Baal worship, but attempts to destroy all the prophets of God, 100 of whom are protected by the God-fearing governor of Ahab's household. His name was Obadiah. But again, these things transpire during a 3.5-year drought. Not hard to see the parallels here, though, with prophesied future events in the tribulation. If we were to further explore 1 Kings 17, though, amazingly, land's becoming sparse as this continues, as this drought continues. What does God do for Elijah? He provides for him, provides food for him, drink. Food is delivered to him by the ravens birds of the air. And ironically, Zarephath, You remember the location there? Elijah's place of refuge during the latter years of the drought, when God miraculously provides for the widow and the son who took him in, was the region of Sidon, the same territory that Jezebel came from. This too is important for us to remember. This isn't just for Elijah or about Elijah. It's about our confidence in knowing that God will take care of our needs, even if it looks like it's impossible to meet them. Even if it looks impossible. Let's now turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to read about this contest, if you will, with the prophets of Baal. Earlier in the chapter, again, there's this heroic example of Obadiah. Not the same as the author of the biblical book by that name, but Obadiah, as noted in verse 3 of the chapter, was in charge of Ahab's house, and he feared the Lord greatly. Also, when Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah hid 100 of them, 50 each to a cave, fed them water and bread. And what do the righteous do when the foundations are being destroyed? Obadiah is an example of this too. It's about fearing God, reverence for God over fearing man. Faithfully doing what's right, even if it's unpopular. Even if you're hated for it. Even if there's disdain, if there's persecution. It's a lot about being in the world, but not in of the world when it counts so much. You describe it as it's described here. I will put myself on the line for God. 1 Kings 18, let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 20. We're going to go through this whole story here. But as we do, just place yourself there, if you can. And place yourself there as if God asks you to confront Uriah's messenger. Imagine, we have this gathering. So Ahab, again, verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people, and he said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. So we have this gathering. There's this test to make it apparent who the true God is and who are his servants. Elijah told the people to stop sitting on the fence, to no longer falter, as it's worded here, between two opinions. Worship God or worship Baal. One or the other. And not any form of syncretism. Not some intermingling of these worships. Nothing like that. One or the other. Same message, of course, applies to participants in modern Christianity. You know, who even unwittingly, you know, may mix something that is not pure. It's not of God. A pagan worship or pagan idea. Elijah just says, choose, but make your choice complete. One or the other. Choose one. There's not a third choice. Let's go and go to verse 22 now. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. The Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood. But to put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." It would seem that this contest is inspired, or Elijah's inspired to arrange, was designed to give every advantage to the worshipers of Baal. Location, location, location. Mount Carmel, near the modern city of Haifa on the Mediterranean coast, was considered sacred to Baal. The answering by fire implied fire by lightning, and Baal was considered to be the god of storm. Lightning in his divine arsenal. On top of that, you know, Elijah calls for his own sacrifice to the true God. And as you'll see, even the firewood that the sacrifice was to be burned upon was to be thoroughly and completely soaked with water. An ironic touch, considering the kingdom had been under this plague, if you will, of 3.5 years of drought that had started at Elijah's command. But again, the test was stacked very much into the favor of Baal. Very much. Verse 26, so he took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday had passed, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. You know, the prophets of Baal probably begin calling on their gods by the time of the morning sacrifice, around that time. To evoke some sort of response from Baal, they leap about, they chant, they dance, they do all sorts of things. But by noon, there was no answer. So Elijah does a bit of taunting here. But rather than give up, they cry louder. They leap all the more. And they cut themselves, as was their custom. Just an absolute uncontrolled frenzy of self-mutilization. A customary element of this Baal worship. Baal 101, this is what we do when we want to invoke Baal. And by contrast, of course, God's instruction through Moses prohibits cutting ourselves or cutting yourself. But, you know, God does never bring harm to his people. He doesn't do that. It's not his way. Baal worship is anything but that. And all this continues. Now think about being there. This continues many hours. Hours. Until the time of the evening sacrifice, when Elijah finally takes his turn. Beginning with the repair of God's altar and the soaking of the sacrifice. Let's go ahead and pick it up here in verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bowl in pieces and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he says, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And hearts were turned. Powerful display. God showed Himself to be the true God. Power over storms, power to control the elements, power to control everything. And Baal was, of course, proven to be nothing. And what happens next? Prophets of Baal are seized and eliminated. And the drought ends. Verses 41 to 46 of 1 Kings 18 shows that with the storm approaching, the storm to end this 3.5 year drought, that Elijah, by the power of God, and before the rain hits so heavily, runs 13 miles to Jezreel, faster than Ahab's horse-drawn chariot. Do these events change Jezebel, though? Jezebel's mind, or heart, or maybe Well, of course, the answer is no. Perhaps another question might be, does God's intervention with his people somehow or has ever changed Satan? Even as we look at prophesied end time events, the tribulation, we don't see a change, do we, in Satan's behavior? Remember, Jezebel was all in with Baalism. Jezebel, when hearing the news from Ahab, swears Elijah will die within 24 hours. Even sends a messenger to tell him that. And a message like that, I certainly believe, can affect any one of us or anyone. If we were to read on in chapter 19, in spite of the miraculous victory over Baal at Carmel and the miracles that immediately follow, Jezebel's threat to Elijah's life appears to be too much for him. Greatly distraught, he flees to the south, attempting to run away from the danger. I have a question for you. Think about a moment like that. What would you have done? What do I have done? The administration of society, backed by the king, makes a declaration that your life shall be forfeited within 24 hours. Would you have stood? Would you have said, well, Jezebel, do your worst? Pound sand? Would you run? Just had a question to ask. You know, the beginning of James 5:17 reads that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Also read in 1 Corinthians 10:12 that it is when we think we stand that we must take heed lest we fall. You know, Scripture doesn't provide much in the way of details as to why Elijah was in this state. Not a whole lot of details. We do read in 1 Kings 19, verse 10, that when God, this is after God finds him and asks him what he's doing, what Elijah's doing, running, Elijah says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Was it that? Just that? Fear of Jezebel's revenge? Fear of being alone? Thinking he was alone? We read in 1 Kings 19:4 that Elijah thought himself as no better than his fathers. Perhaps he came to a place when he thought he no longer was worthy to be an instrument for God. Maybe he thought this is just too much to be a part of. God is too great. God is too good. I can't do this. Maybe there was some erosion of trust in God. I don't know. Was physical exhaustion part of it? You know, the depressive aspects of coming off of adrenaline after what happened with the prophets of Baal and then running to Jezreel and all of that stuff? Was it some of that? Was it some sort of a spiritual burnout? It's just too intense. It's too long. I don't know. Whatever the reasons, Elijah is described as a man with a nature like ours. In his flight, Elijah doesn't even stop in Judah, then ruled by a righteous king, Jehoshaphat. Instead, what does he do? He flees far south, far to the south, seeking refuge at Mount Horeb, where God meets with him. Where he's fed, where he's taken care of. And again, this is where God asks, what are you doing here? You know, in that interaction with God, God does not scold Elijah for his fear, doesn't scold him for self-pity. All through that passage, what do we read? I do invite you to read it. God comforts him. Comforts him. Also lets Elijah know that he's not alone. There's 7,000 others that he's reserved that have not followed Baal. What becomes of Jezebel? Jehu arrives in Jezreel. At Jehu's command, it is Jezebel's own eunuchs who actually toss her out of a window when she meets her end, and she's trampled by horses. Jehu's horses. Just before this happens, there's this scene where she comes to the window, all adorned, all dressed up, painted eyes. The whole idea is she's presenting herself as royalty and the power of royalty. But also, this whole thing about goddesses, which she's trying to show herself to be, it's typical that they are depicted as looking out windows. In this way, Jezebel's end, it's not just about a princess of Tyre who became queen of Israel, but it's symbolic too of the judgment and death of the goddesses, the gods she worshipped and represented. And after her death, she was mostly consumed, and that by dogs. I don't mean to be gross here, but dogs are also powerful symbols in Canaanite religion, including Baal. There's a deep irony here. She was devoted to them. In the end, she was consumed by them, or they turned against her. The point, again, is not, I don't want to focus on the gruesomeness of this event, but to understand the completeness of God's judgment, the completeness of it. And here, again, at a time in history that without God's intervention, the foundations of society would have come to complete destruction if he didn't intervene. You know, earlier we referenced Psalm 11. Let's turn there. Let's go ahead and turn there. And remember what happened here. Actually, let me back up just a little bit. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 11, but I'm going to back up just a little bit here on something before we turn there. Because when we think about Ahab, because we know what happened to Jezebel. Ahab, though, also met his end years later with King Jehoshaphat of Judah. They went to war with Syria to recover Ramoth-Gilead from them. And during this battle that ensued, Ahab disguised himself, but was mortally wounded between the joints of his armor by what is described in 1 Kings chapter 22 as a random arrow. I want you to hold on to that thought as we go to Psalm 11. Again, a psalm that we mentioned earlier. Remember, as we mentioned earlier too, David at this time, or this was a time when there's others, when there was counseling for him to do something. In this case, flee. Flee from your enemies. Go hide. And they do this because they believe that it was a time when the foundations were being destroyed. As we look at this chapter in Psalms, let's go and consider some timeless lessons here. But more importantly, let's ask this question again. What can the righteous do? As we're faced in our nation, the countdown, if you will, of the foundations and its erosion. Elijah faced it. David saw those challenges as well in his day. And as we'll read here, David gives an answer in Psalm 11. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 1 of Psalm 11. And David just flat out says, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly," which means literally in darkness, "at the upright in heart." The idea being is that they're always shooting. They're always shooting and trying to make a mark. David's advisors were saying, this is a time of lawlessness. Look around. The foundations are being destroyed. Again, no reason to think they were not being honest and trying to be helpful here, but they were too, looking around. Conditions, society, law, order, justice, and the compromise of that. David, we advise you to withdraw and hide. Is that, spiritually speaking, what the righteous should do? Hide? Well, David says no. What he does is he removes the focus on himself, as we just read, and the situation at hand, which was, again, very real. But instead he declares what? His trust in God. And in doing so, he also makes the choice. What should he do? Should he withdraw, engage, or engage? Should he trust in God, or should he cower? You know, it does not mean that David did not have to be tested for a period of time, you know, as being a fugitive, right? We know that to be the case. It does have everything to do with trusting God and faithfully doing what God asks. It's interesting how David mentions that one of the fearful things that can come, if we focus on the awful things that could happen if the wicked get their way, if that's what we focus on, when doubt is allowed to play in the mind and the heart, we can become paralyzed by the very thoughts of what could happen. But notice this too, that Ahab, in turning away from God, came to his end by a random arrow. The very thing David mentions we should put our trust in God for to protect us. The very thing. Let's continue in verse 3. Again, the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Again, I'm going to kind of ask a related question. Are the foundations being destroyed in our society? As it was at various times for David, as it was for Elijah, Elijah's time? Are they prophesied to be destroyed or almost destroyed before Christ's second coming? Well, yes, in a manner of speaking. But what is David saying here? He's not denying the reality of the situation they're facing. But what he does, he turns the focus, though, off of that. Onto something else. And he counters the position of his advisors. What David is saying is that, look, the true foundations are not destroyed because the Lord God is the true foundation. Yes, the foundations of society are compromised, but the true foundation of God cannot and never will be compromised or destroyed. And yes, God may test. He tests the righteous at this time or another time or any time. Verse 5 says that. As God sees what's going on, we read about that in verse 4. David also acknowledged that God is alive and at work in his holy temple. Prayers are heard. There's forgiveness of sins. God works with people. He waits on people. He's patient with people. He's merciful upon people. He looks to be their God and for them to take refuge in him. And he's available for that. And he continues to do that. But it's not hiding on a mountain. And David reminds that the cup of the wicked will be one of punishment, that God has that in hand. He has it in hand and in his timing. All the while God faithfully loves the righteous and will, as verse 7 says, ultimately preserve them. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And look at a particular time in David's history. As 1 Samuel 26:20 puts it, David was being chased by Saul like a partridge on a mountain. But rather than throwing the towel in times like these, some of God's people did something else. The scene here is the building of David's army. And as we read, let's think about this spiritually. We're going to read three verses in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Let's begin with 18. Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, "We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you and peace to your helpers. For your God helps you." Skipping down to verse 22. "For at that time they came to David day by day to help him until it was a great army like the army of God." Now verse 32. "Of the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200 and all their brethren were at their command." You know, day by day they came to help David. Until there was a great army like the army of God. They band together. Those who would stand together in unity against the difficulties that we're facing. As we just read, these included the sons of Issachar, who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do, and their brethren too. Consider again the 7,000 that God let Elijah know about, 7,000 others who did not follow Baal. There's a lot to be said to know that you and I are not alone. And there's certainly a lot to be said if we thought of Elijah's position, that he thought perhaps he was the last. A lot to be said about banding together, fellowship, camaraderie, being there. Well, as we start to bring the sermon to a close, let's now turn to Malachi chapter 4. We're going to circle back to the example of Elijah and pick up a rather specific thread I'd like us to consider again as we start to close. As mentioned earlier, the Bible speaks of three Elijahs, or types of Elijahs. There's the Elijah that we've referred to, Elijah the Tishbite. Just want to remember here again Elijah's prayer to God just before God sent the fire down in the confrontation with the prophets of Baal. I'm just going to repeat it here. It's verse 37 of 1 Kings 18. Elijah's words. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. You have turned their hearts back. There's that Elijah. There's Elijah the Tishbite. Then there's John the Baptist, who went before Jesus Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah. And again, if you want to look up Luke 1:17, John's additional purposes in paving the way for Jesus Christ was to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And then there's a third Elijah, an end time Elijah, sent to prepare the way for Christ's second coming. Let's go ahead and read verses 5 and 6 of Malachi 4. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." What can the righteous do if the foundations are being destroyed? They can do the very thing that's mentioned by Elijah and the spirit of Elijah by which John the Baptist came, and by what the direction of Elijah will be before the day of the Lord. They can turn. Turn their hearts to God, to their brethren, to their families, to one another, and, of course, give God all the credit for it. They can encourage others to do the same thing. They can band together. They can share in the encouragement and strength that comes with that. They can willingly accept and understand God will test the righteous. They'll be willing to be tested and the change that comes with it. They will put their trust in God. The righteous do that, even as the foundations are falling around them. They'll choose God, and they'll choose God not partially, but completely. And know that God will be there for them, even when they're weak. Because guess what? They will be in times. All of us will. God will comfort, He will encourage, He will help, He stands ready. He will never abandon us, never forsake. It's not who He is, it's not what He does. The righteous do not give up on God, also knowing that God won't give up on them. And they don't have a propensity to hide, to withdraw, become bitter, angry, depressed, fear of what others can do. Doesn't mean we won't be tested in that matter, and we won't have our failures, but this is the playbook of the adversary, not what the righteous should do. And you know, regarding that adversary of ours, he doesn't care what form that destruction comes from. Not any part of the foundations of society, how it's done, through how it's done, whether it's a revision of a Baal worship, whether it's just simple selfishness in society, does not matter. He's just interested in the result. May I find a way to destroy the people by dividing them from their loving God. Can I do that? Hope I said the right thing. Because yes, in a manner of speaking, there will be destruction of the foundations of society under his influence. We know that. We've seen the prophet. We read the prophecies. But as David made it so clear, the true foundations cannot and never will be destroyed. Because the Lord God is the true foundation. And the righteous know that. And they live by it. I just hope that as we just revisited, you know, these lessons, these understandings, these reminders, that we turn to God with all our hearts and we trust in Him. And I just hope it encourages us today and tomorrow as things that the righteous do or can do.